one of the big themes, the theme we would notice if you just did a casual reading of 1 John, is that John has a focus on love, pure love. And basically, as we've been going through 1 John, we've discovered this. It's found in God's love. That's the place we find it today. We tend to think as ourselves, or a lot of people think now, of ourselves being a very caring society. We sort of have a care for marginalised people, as it were. And I've been rather fascinated by this, because one of the things that's been coming up more and more recently, particularly in Hollywood or in entertainment, is you get someone who's tweeted something a few years ago, and they're named and shamed, aren't they? Because, you know, even if it was years ago, I think it was some actress, I can't remember her name, some young actress, she's just been expelled from some TV show over something she wrote 3 years ago, because it was derogatory to, you know, one group of people. Now, I'm not saying she was right to do it. I think it's wrong if she did. But you see, the people who are outing her, as it were, would say that they have a care for these people. But their love and forgiveness seems to fall very short, doesn't it? And that's not the only example. So John wants us to get a true picture, not mankind's definition of love, but saying love is found in God. And because of that, he's had three concerns in his letter. One is love, obviously. The other is obedience. And the final thing is truth. And in a sense, as we go through this passage, we see that all three are found in this passage. I don't know who coined it, but there's a comment someone once made. I think it must have been made in jest, I hope it was. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. In fact, there's a standing joke, if you go to any minister's conference, you'd often ask someone about their ministry, how it's going, and they're going, oh, it'd be great if it wasn't for the congregation or something like that. Most of the time they're joking, I hope. But there is this sense, isn't there, that, you know, we don't work well with others. We don't necessarily get on. And so, when we come to John's opening statement in this passage, and actually the way he presents it is this is the universal law for the Christian, it makes us think. Verse 11, this message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Now, there's a sense in which John is writing very much within the context of the church. We note that he uses the word brothers, brother in need. He's looking for unity within the church, but he's also looking for unity in God and God's love. And indeed, as we note, the unity has to be in God, because actually he's basically responding before the to the forerunners of the Gnostics, this idea that Christ did not come in the flesh. And he wants people to separate from them. They may have been purporting to preach a gospel, but it was not the gospel that Christ had handed on to the apostles. So he has a few basic rules. How are we going to love one another? Well, he's got three, as I said. Don't do this, do this, and finally, have confidence. Firstly, after that statement, his basic approach is this: so don't. This is what you don't do. And we get an example, which comes from Genesis 4, 1 to 16. Do not be like Cain, this is verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. be worth it. If you're making notes, put down Genesis 4 and look up 1 to 16. And you get the full story there. But what's the basic premise of that story? Cain and Abel go to deliver, you know, basically give and sacrifice, give to the Lord the best of their flock, or in Abel's case, the first fruits. And there's been a lot written about this, I preached on it before Christmas, and people have sort of surmised, was it that Cain's wasn't a, Abel had given the best of his flock, and it was a blood sacrifice, and Cain hadn't. He hadn't given the best of his crops or whatever. Now, the passage is not specific on that. But I think the thing is to note is that when you look at the passage, Abel gives the best of his flock. He gives the best. He doesn't sort of hold back. Whereas it's not noted that Cain gives the first fruit. And actually what's interesting about this is actually here's something. They're both worshippers, but because Abel's sacrifice is accepted, what happens? Jealousy comes in. So motives which should be noble get perverted, don't they? And it leads eventually, despite the warning from the Lord, to murder. His brothers were righteous actions, and Cain resented it. Now, John doesn't leave it there. He actually uses this to speak to the Christians in their situation. Verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." He's been down this road before. He says, don't be surprised. If you stand for what is right, if you are going to preach the gospel, don't be surprised if it's not popular. One of the things I was saying this morning is that we were looking at the new birth. What's it mean, the new birth? We're looking, actually, it's interesting, we were on the angels and the shepherds. And the angels praise God because they praised him at creation. We read that in Job 38. But they praise him again for recreation. And what is recreation? It's the new birth, isn't it? It's going to the narrow way. It's a complete remake. It's a complete remodel. Basically, it's saying taking someone from the world and making them new. And if they're walking around in a corrupt world, they're not going to fit in, are they? One of the things I've noticed more and more, there's been much said about how do we make people feel comfortable within our churches. And the basic, to simplify, and if people want to talk to me about it afterwards, it basically seems that we don't go too heavy on sins or certain sins. There's no sacrifice. There's no cost. And the world looks at those who have sacrificed, who've received forgiveness, and who are notably different, and it resents them something rotten. Again, I think we're seeing that more and more in various areas of society. Literally, people just state something which is Christian teaching for 2,000 years, and you're derided today. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But here's the good news. John says, you've got something better. We know, verse 14, we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Here's the good news. The good news is this. we have something so much better. And actually, this is the proof when we're saved. We have a love for the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that does not mean that it's always going to be easy, is it? I think there's a little ditty. Oh, to dwell with saints above, to be with them in glory. Oh, to dwell with those below. Well, that's a different story. We're imperfect. We will rub each other up the wrong way from time to time. We know that. But the basic premise must be we come back together and we love each other. That is the mark of us as Christians. Because here's the thing. In a sense, going back to Cain, using Cain as example, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. That's the big difference, isn't it? Who's our father? Is it God? That's how we identify ourselves, isn't it? We identify ourselves and we have this likeness, and we see this more and more as we go on in the passage. But there's something very notable about this phrase, is a murderer. Back in John's Gospel 8:44, Jesus, when he's speaking to the Jews and it's starting to sort of get sort of fairly contentious, he says this to them: "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And that's the issue here, isn't it? What a sense was Satan's act of murder? Well, it was this, wasn't it? That Adam and Eve, when they took the apple, when they ate the apple, well, it's fruit, isn't it? But when they took that and ate it, here's the issue. Effectively, they are spiritually dead. Yes, there was the grace of God. They weren't instantly struck down, but they were in spiritual need of a saviour. Which is why actually when we start looking at the sort of story of redemption, the picture comes from Genesis 3, doesn't it? Christ, the offspring of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. And that's the picture here. Who do we identify with? Well, our identity is in Jesus Christ. It's in God, isn't it? If we love one another, but if we don't, then we have a different identity. Our father is, as Christ said to those Jews and Pharisees, is the devil. And that's the point, isn't it? The believer is completely different. Rather interestingly, just skipping back to verse 13, the phrase here is, in the NIV, is, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Greek, and I think ESV is closer, it shouldn't be if, it should be that the world hates you. It's not something that's an optional thing. The world will have issues, major issues with us as Christians. Christians are called to be different. So that's don't. That's the example you must not follow. So do. What are we to do? Verse 16. We have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ. And we have the ultimate example in his actions. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We have Christ's selfless example. The word for love here and other parts in the passage is agape. Now, the thing that's notable about agape is this. It's not about overwhelming emotion. It's not sort of a that kind of thing, a boyfriend and a girlfriend who are besotted with each other, or a husband and wife. It's this, it's more a reasoned love. It's, you know, guided by intellect. And this is the interesting thing. There is a sense that God's love is like that. He has set out a plan for redemption. The mechanics of redemption mean that Christ will lay down his life. Not out of emotion, not out of sort of some questionable sacrificial way, but because it needs to be done. It's a must. It's a reasoned love. God so loved the world, he sent his Son. He reasoned this love. It's a love that won't fluctuate. God's love doesn't go up and down like emotions do. You know, a girl and a boy can be besotted with each other, young love, and then next day there's an argument or something and zero and they look like they're going to break up and, you know, it's all over the place. God's love isn't like that. That's why this word agape is used here. And that's the point, isn't it? Christ's example is a reasoned love, and the sense in which we have a reasoned love. Because he laid down his life for us, we love others. We have a sacrificial love for each other. And now, keeping with the do, John says love is seen in doing, and 17:18 go into that. If we see a brother in need, we should help them out. Rather interestingly, there's, you know, it's not about great need, but we tried to do it at last church because I thought it was a really good idea. Someone who'd just come, a church member, mentioned that in the previous church or one church he'd been in, there was this great pooling of resources, and it was the idea that if someone needed something, you kind of had a list. And you shared it around. Now, I know we tend to do that a bit anyway, but, you know, it's the case, isn't it? Just recently, Gilbert's been doing some work in the back garden, needed a few tools. He's got a couple of my building tools at the moment. That's sort of not sacrificial love, but it's a love, isn't it? We share what we've got. We don't expect someone to go out and buy one of them or hire one of them themselves. There's a practical way of doing things among each other, and we should be looking to help each other out in that sense. But also, it is serious, isn't it? There is a need for a church to respond if someone is in serious material need within the fellowship. Because I see that as very much being taught here. And it is, again, 18. Here he's saying, dear children, speaking to believers, because that's been his phrase for believers through here, let us not love with words or tongue. Let's not just talk about it. John's concern is we do actions that show it. When someone is in need, when someone is in prayer, when we pledge ourselves to pray for a family or an issue, we need to bear them up in prayer. Doing what we can to help each other out when we can. And one of the things is, do make needs known. Do make needs known. Because that's, obviously, we're not always telepathic, are we? We don't have the gift of insight necessarily. Make your needs known. We want to do the best we can within the fellowship. And John says this is actually marks us out. Rabbi Duncan, preacher of yesterday year, said this: if you are without love, then the church bell is as good a Christian as you. That's good, isn't it? I like that. If you are without love, then the church bell is as good as Christian as you. An inanimate object is about as effective in this respect as you are. Well, it identifies us. This is what John wants to press home. Verse 19, if the word he hears the word coming up, truth again. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Basically, there's a pitch he's picking up here on conscience, isn't he? How do we know we're right with God? Well, it is this concern, this is love for God, but also for others as well. It's basically God working within our hearts. Verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There's a sense, isn't there, that we can make ourselves go into a false sense of security. But John is writing to Christians. He basically knows that when they start to get that twinge of conscience, or that feeling in their heart, then it's probably because they're not loving enough. So we've had the don'ts, we've had the do's of this. Lastly, we have, so, have confidence. God will provide when we are convenient. Verse 21-22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now, here's the thing. We're going to sort of, some people, someone's going to hopefully think, well, surely God just doesn't answer any prayer. He's not going to put £1 million in the bank tomorrow. You could try. But actually, that's not what these verses say. Basically, here we are. If we have our consciences and our hearts and our minds and our lives are right before God, then we will receive anything we ask if it's according to his will. If we obey his commands and do what pleases him. This isn't about selfish prayers. It's about praying according to God's word, not praying contrary to God's word. It's about praying, for the furtherance of God's purposes, as simply as that. It's about nothing else other than that. It's about seeking to please him. We cannot pray for something that's contrary to God's law because that doesn't please him. Not at all. So God will provide if we're obedient and seek his will and his purposes. In the end, we're to have confidence because we believe in what Christ has done. He goes on here that, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The basic phrase to believe in the name of Jesus Christ is to identify with him. Rather interestingly, when we look at Deuteronomy 5, and we look at verses 6 and 7, we read this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You are to have no other gods before me. And the interesting thing is, before me can actually be translated in addition to me. So we centre on who Christ is and Christ's work. When he talks about believing in Christ's name, and names were very important. Back in Deuteronomy, names were incredibly important to align yourself or give allegiance to a name marked you out as that person, identifying with, serving that person. That's how we're to be with Christ. We're to believe in his name, we're to believe in his teaching. We don't put anything before that. We don't put anything in addition to that. Well, I believe in Christ, but I would take something from, or I'd add a bit of New Age religion in there and spice it up a bit. No, you can't. The key thing John is saying here, the command is we believe in Jesus Christ and all he stands for, and the fact he laid down his life, and that's why we have passed from death to life. That's the bottom line when it comes down to it. But to have nothing in addition to him. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus is questioned by an expert in law, and verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments." Here's the picture, isn't it? We put God first. We do not put anything in addition to God. And then we love our neighbour. We love our brothers. Stand a good chance of getting it right. And actually, in a sense, that's what John has been saying throughout this passage. Our identity is in Christ. That's how we love. We see that God's love. That's how we know how to love. Sacrificial love. So John concludes, because this is, you know, this is big, this is difficult. This does not come naturally. Verse 24, "Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." We cannot imitate, we cannot use Jesus Christ as an example unless God's Spirit lives in us. You know, it's not a case of looking at this passage and going away and saying it's a bit like spiritual exercise. You know, we do so many press-ups, we'll be X amount stronger. We'll do things X amount better. No, it is totally depending on his grace and mercy. This is the only way that we can ever know what love is. And this is the only way that we can achieve it, is through obedience and to the truth of what Jesus and God's word teaches. Let's not look to ourselves for self-improvement in this area. Let's look to God, the work of Christ and his word. Let's pray.